All right, today we're going to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to have one topical message on the Gospel and politics in light of our election year before we begin our series on 2 Peter, God willing, next Sunday. I did address some of what we'll talk about today a little bit about a month ago, but it was only part of the sermon, and in light of this year's election, I wanted to give more time to these issues. It's an unusual time and election year. We have both major presidential candidates who are highly unpopular with many people, including some within their own parties. Also, we have high-profile Christians, some of whom have been endorsing Donald Trump, even though his conduct and character is quite in opposition with the gospel that they're preaching. So I'll be trying to address that as well. Also, let me say from the outset, today's sermon is not about who we should vote for. I will be trying to offer some principles that can help us in how to think about voting, as well as other issues related to that. And also, we'll be trying to confront some of the cultural and political idols that we have in our culture and that exist in the church. And that brings us to the title of today's message: The Gospel of the Kingdom and the 2016 Election. We're going to read here in Matthew in chapter 24. This is at the end of Jesus' life here on earth, and he has his disciples with him on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to teach them about what life is going to be like until he returns throughout church history, which also includes what happens for Israel when they would fall to the Roman Empire in 70 AD. It also includes what things will be like at the end of the age. And it gets a little bit difficult to try to figure out exactly at what point he's talking about which of those issues. But today we've turned to this passage because Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and their world is going to be turned upside down because Israel, as they know it, has about 30 years left or so before Rome conquers, and things are going to change. And yet, nevertheless, Jesus tells them, you're going to face tribulation, and he tells them that this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to all nations. So he has a focus for them in light of the troubles they're going to face. The troubles we face is different than what the disciples were, but it's certainly things we can relate to. And regardless, Jesus' promise, as well as his command about preaching the gospel and making disciples, stands true today, even in election year. So, with that in mind, let's pick up Matthew chapter 24. We'll start in verse 1. We're going to focus on just a few verses at the end of this passage, but I want to read this whole first part. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your gospel of the kingdom, the reign of God, which has broken into this world in the coming of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We ask for greater insight today in understanding the gospel and how that should affect how we think and live, including related to politics. That the love of our hearts would not grow cold, that we would not be deceived, and that we would be faithful to the great commission of making disciples. Hallelujah. We ask that you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids. We pray you would empower us for another week of fellowship and witness and service. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have a few main points today. Here's the first one. Christ's kingdom and our theology. If we're going to have a right view of politics, among other things, we need to get our theology right. And to get our theology right, we need to, among other things, have a right view of Jesus and the gospel. And when it comes to politics, it is so easy as the church to turn to a worldly kingdom power to advance our agendas or to embrace or we'll turn to the cultural idols of the day, whatever they happen to be, because we're deceived or we want to avoid persecution. And therefore, I'm focusing today on the concept of kingdom, which very briefly is the reign of God, not just territory, but his reign. And I'm focusing on the concept of kingdom as it relates to the gospel and politics to help us guard against the corruption that comes with politics and the influence of our culture. While we seek to effectively influence our culture and government as Christians, and we'll also offer some biblical principles related to voting, which isn't just my ideas, but things I've learned from you, things I've learned from other pastors, and so forth. Now, for our message today, each of these main points, I'm going to give one charge for each main point, and here's the charge for the first one. Preach the gospel of the kingdom while standing against cultural or political compromise and idolatry. And here when I use the word preach, I'm referring to the gospel witness of all Christians, not just preachers preaching, but just using that phrase, having to do with our gospel witness. And it implies obeying the gospel that we're preaching to begin with. Notice again at the end of our passage, Jesus speaking to his disciples, whose world has been and is going to be turned upside down, who's going to face tribulation, who's living under the Roman Empire, and whose expectations of what the Messiah would do hasn't come to pass because Jesus came to be crowned a criminal and crucified, not crowned a king. And so they're dealing with a lot. And he tells them, again in verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And that's part of our call, is to be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The Bible refers to the gospel in different ways. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace. One of the other phrases is the gospel of the kingdom. Let me just give a brief background here about the gospel and then come back to kingdom. And this will set the stage for other things in today's message. And let me just say, I'm going to be longer on this first point because the things said in this first point overlap to the other three points. So anyways, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a message that has a simplicity to it, so much so that a child can understand it, of recognizing that God created us, that we have fallen short of his glory. We have a sin nature. We've sinned in action, word, thought, and deed. We need a Savior. Jesus has come. He's lived the life we failed to live. He's the Son of God. He revealed God. He died on a cross. He paid the penalty. He rose from the dead. He appeared in his resurrected body. He ascended to heaven. He reigns now. He sent the Holy Spirit down in power. And he'll save us from our sins and so forth if we put our faith in him. It's a message that by the Spirit of God a child can understand, but it's not limited to that. The gospel is a very deep and big message. It is the overarching theme of the Bible, and it is includes the true story of how God has revealed himself and acted in human history to save sinners and glorify himself. New Testament scholar Don Carson gives the following summary of what the gospel is not, which I think is helpful. It's not just that part of the message that tells us how to get into heaven, although without it, it's not the gospel. It's not the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. As important as they are, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not first about us and what we do. It's first about who is God, then what has God done, and then what does God command. Also, the gospel, it's not the social gospel, where it's just trying to change this world without dealing with the root problem of sin. It's also not the prosperity gospel or the name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it gospel. And also along with that, it's not the gospel's not the message that should be assumed while other things take priority. Some people who are preaching at least part of what's right about the gospel, sometimes we can just assume we know it and we'll give priority to other things. The gospel is a message that includes how to become a Christian. It's not limited to that. Other topics come into play, such as God is a God of promise. He made a promise to a man 4,000 years ago, Abraham. And we have the good news of the gospel because God is faithful to his promise. The gospel includes the fact that when we believe in Jesus, we receive a gift, the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, who changes us one day at a time from the inside out and gives us the power to say no to sin and love our neighbors and love our enemies and love one another. The gospel's good news that includes the fact that when you become a Christian, you are adopted into the family of God. Some people have dysfunctional, broken homes. When you believe in Jesus, you become a part of a new family who's called to love you and you're called to love them. That's good news. One other thing, the gospel includes the second coming of Christ. When we think about Jesus' return, we think, oh, end time theology, and that's correct, hallelujah. But the way the Bible speaks about the gospel, it includes the fact that the king who came the first time is coming back. And without the second coming, the gospel is incomplete. And here's a practical example of that. When we share with people the good news of the gospel and tell them that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's true. But we also can say that if we die before Jesus returns and we go to heaven, we don't stay there for eternity. He's bringing us back with him when he returns. And we're going to reign here on the earth. And this Jesus who's coming back, it's not just that he's the only way to heaven. It's also that he's the only one who's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Are you ready to meet him? Hallelujah. So the gospel is many things. Today I want to emphasize this concept of kingdom, because here this is one way Jesus defines the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom has to do with the reign of God. Carson calls it a dynamic force. It has broken into this rebellious world and it's moving forward. And God's church is to pledge allegiance to Christ and his kingdom, and to guard against committing spiritual adultery by getting into bed with the kingdom of this world, either the cultural idols of this world or the political powers of this world. And thinking in terms of kingdom helps us embrace all that the Bible teaches, among other things. So let me give two examples. Both here relate to issues related to our current election, and and also touch on culture and politics. And both deal with recent phenomenons that have risen up and have spread rapidly. And I'm going to give one example from liberals and one from conservatives. And both examples have come about partially, not only, but partially because the church has engaged in cultural and political compromise and idolatry and was not obeying and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but rather embracing the idols of cultural sexual pleasure and worldly political power. And to set the stage for both, let me verbally paint a picture. Imagine there's a group of people up on the top of a snowy mountain, and they are working together to roll a big snowball. And it takes them a long time, and they get this snowball, it's higher than their heads, and they push it, and they get it to the edge of the cliff. And it took a lot of work, and it took a long time. Now it only takes one more push to push that snowball over the cliff, and it comes tumbling down the mountain and gets real big real fast, and it actually causes an avalanche. And so the amount of snow now being moved is accelerated exponentially. That's similar to two things that has happened in our culture over the last 4 years. The first one I'll address is same-sex marriage. And let me say at this point that we're a church that preaches, we're called to love all people. That includes gays and lesbians, transgenders, and so forth. And if you identify as one of those categories, we're glad you're here. And we're a church that wants to love people without affirming our sin, which includes the sins of heterosexuals. But back in the spring of 2012, President Barack Obama conveniently switched his position on same-sex marriage during an election year. And when he did that, where he was not in support of it, but then switched and became in support of it. Same-sex marriage, culturally and in the government, it spread like wildfire, including the insistence on the acceptance of it and the intolerance against those who would not. And while this happened very fast, there was decades of things taking place that led up to this. And with the Democratic Party and their presidential nominee, Hillary Clinton, it is full steam ahead on this issue in terms of promoting the redefinition of marriage and legalizing same-sex marriage and insisting upon the acceptance of it. And if their long-term policies prevail, that could be a serious threat to the religious freedom of those who refuse to compromise on this cultural item. Meanwhile, the promotion of same-sex marriage is distorting the already fragile and suffering role of marriage and family in the culture and so forth, along with divorce. And along with pornography and the hookup culture of heterosexuals, the same-sex marriage agenda is adding to the pollution of sexual health of young people who are experimenting with homosexual behavior, many of whom would not have done so had it not become so accepted and promoted in our culture and by our government. And the promotion of this new cultural idol has been perpetuated by the church that was not preaching and obeying the gospel of the kingdom, but had embraced the cultural idol of this sin. Long before same-sex marriage became legal, there were Christian denominations that had been slowly abandoning the gospel and began ordaining homosexuals before it was legalized as marriage, before same-sex marriage was legalized. And this compromise helped perpetuate the acceptance of same-sex marriage and the promotion of the idol that it's become. That compromise was within the church. And it's added to the intolerance against those who will not bow the knee to this modern-day idol. And this compromise has now been spreading into some churches or denominations that have been preaching the gospel. And today we have people professing faith in Christ in an evangelical sense who are compromising on same-sex marriage and promoting candidates in the Democratic Party while refusing them to call them to repentance on this issue. I'm not saying you can't vote for candidates who are part of a party that no candidate or party has policies we all agree with. But we have Christians promoting these parties and candidates without calling them to repentance on this issue because they've embraced it. Now here's the other example with conservative Republicans. And this began roughly a year ago. I, like many of you, was watching the presidential campaigns. And at one point, the Republicans had 17 different candidates, one of them named Donald Trump. And I listened to him calling Mexicans rapists, saying vulgar things about women I can't repeat from the pulpit, saying that he wanted to ban all Muslims at one point, mocking soldiers like John McCain for getting caught and captured, and soldiers for suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder, and so forth. And I thought to myself, well, he's not going to win the nominee. Christians won't vote for him, and decent-minded Republicans won't either. That was just my thought, whether right or wrong. And then to my shock, he did win. And with that, some high-profile Christians were endorsing Trump during the primaries, even when there was other candidates that they could have been promoting, if they wanted to do so. And Moore jumped on the bandwagon when, after he won the primary and became the only person other than Hillary Clinton who had a realistic chance to win. This support includes high-profile people like Jerry Falwell Jr., Franklin Graham, and James Dobson. And here let me make a distinction. I'm not talking about who we might end up voting for. I'm specifically talking about who Christians are actively supporting and endorsing, and including high-profile Christians who have a huge influence on the church at large. There's a difference. So let me ask a question, just a simple one. How did this happen so fast? How could someone who talks and acts like a sexual predator, who demeans people from all walks of life, and who said he never needed to ask God for forgiveness, how is it that someone so blatantly vile, arrogant, and cruel has won the support of some of the most well-known Christian voices in the culture and seems to have many Christians supporting him, not just maybe they're going to vote for him? There's a difference. Some people may vote for him reluctantly due to the serious flaws of Hillary Clinton, and I'll address some of that later. And I understand that. And under our third main point, I'm going to address some principles related to voting, which includes different perspectives Christians have. And let me also just say, God loves Donald Trump. God loves Hillary Clinton, and so should we. But part of loving them and part of being true to the gospel is to take a stand against their sins, especially when they're perpetuating them and running for the highest office in the nation. And my question goes deeper than just who we might vote for, but to ask, why are Christian leaders promoting and endorsing him? And yes, some influential Christian leaders have been voicing support for Hillary Clinton. Proportionately, it's not the same amount, and usually it's with less enthusiasm. So again, how is it that Christian leaders have been promoting someone who acts and speaks and promotes policies that are so flagrantly anti-Christian, when at the same time they are very much opposed to Hillary Clinton because of her anti-Christian character and policies? This is what happens when cultural and political compromise and idolatry goes unchecked for years, when we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We might be preaching an oversimplified gospel that Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior, but we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom that calls us to repent of our sins and bow our knee to the reign of King Jesus, and we've made alliances with worldly kingdom powers. And it's happening because Christians are trying to promote and protect our Christian mission and existence and using idolatrous compromising methods to do so. And holiness is taking a back seat. And this oversimplified gospel message that we're preaching allows us to conveniently ignore, downplay, or justify the sins that the religious right has been embracing for decades. Some, not all, but some of these high-profile Christian leaders have been compromising with political power and have not been embracing the whole gospel. They are self-deceived, and they're deceiving the church. I'm a flawed pastor, but I'm not asking you to endorse my sins. And it's very awkward then for us pastors when we see these high-profile Christian leaders who have so much influence, then when it puts us in a position like we can't remain silent about this, it's too much. They have overemphasized some important issues like religious freedom, abortion, and same-sex marriage at the expense of neglecting other issues like justice for the poor or the sins of trusting too much in political power, trying to lord our Christianity over the culture, and refusing to embrace the way of the cross, where we love our enemies and we won't compromise for the sake of self-preservation and protection. And they've found themselves promoting one of the most openly arrogant and immoral candidates we've ever seen. I think if we could go back in time to 2012 election, and we could show ourselves videotapes of Donald Trump campaigning as he is now, I think that many Christians who have been supporting or endorsing him, if they could go back 4 years and see the same videos, would be so appalled by it that they would have said there's no way they would ever support a person like that. But this is what happens when we allow compromise just to keep taking over, take over, take over, and when we're giving in to fear and other things. And now with Trump, we have a self-identifying evangelical named Mike Pence, who's agreed to run as the vice presidential nominee and who is publicly denying or downplaying some of Trump's sins that we know he's committed because we have the videotape and we can watch it. And there goes our evangelical gospel witness. And some in our ranks who are standing against same-sex marriage are also promoting a presidential candidate who preys on women sexually, walking into the locker rooms at beauty pageants where women are naked. Have we lost our mind? Again, I'm not talking about who we might vote for. I'm talking about the endorsements and support of Christians and specifically high-profile ones. This same candidate, this last Friday or so, was accused of forcing himself sexually onto some women. He denied it. Maybe he didn't do it. But part of his denial was to talk about how unattractive these women are, so certainly he wouldn't have done that. And we justify the support or endorsement of him to protect our religious freedom. And we expect the culture to take the church and our gospel message seriously. Seriously? The world does not take us seriously when we do that. When we preach against same-sex marriage while at the same time endorsing someone who is so sexually immoral and degrading towards women. Also, these leaders say they're endorsing Trump because they believe he will promote religious freedom. Yes, but for who? At the same time, Trump said at one point he wants to ban all Muslims. And I realize he's gone back and forth on this issue. I realize it's a complicated issue because some people are doing horrible things in the name of Islam. And we don't take it lightly. But this reeks of a self-serving, fear-based, double-standard hypocrisy that ruins our gospel witness and causes the younger generation to consider abandoning the faith. We need to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Christ's kingdom that calls us to repent of all sins and bow the knee to King Jesus, not cultural idols and not political power. We cannot promote the kingdom of God by using the wisdom, principles, and political power of this world, and we can't do it by being deceived or embracing the cultural idols like same-sex marriage. It doesn't work. Main point number two, the 2016 election and our response. I'm going to use the charge here is two phrases put together. Lament and repent. Pray and rejoice. There's other things that could be said, including point number one, but I'll focus on this. And with our response, it will include how we vote. I'll come to that in main point number three. But here's part of our response in light of the election year, in light of the two major candidates that we have that multiple people from both parties are very distraught about. One thing we can do is lament. Lamenting is a biblical concept where we're bringing our grief and our brokenness and our sense of hopelessness and our anger and whatever it is, we bring it to God, whatever it might be. It should primarily include our own sin and the sin of our people, and it can include the sins of our nation. And it can be when other people are sinning against us. We lament. We bring our brokenness and our grief to the Lord. And we don't bury it. We don't just downplay it. We grieve in the presence of God and in prayer and with one another. We lament. How have we got to this point? We lament. Now, lament also includes repentance. We don't just, oh, we feel so bad, but if we have anything to repent of, we repent. Let me give you one example. This comes from at least among pastors and scholars, a very well-known theologian named Wayne Grudem. Some of you may not have heard of him, but he has a book, Systematic Theology, about three times as thick as my Bible. I've read most of it. It's endorsed by people you've probably heard of, the late Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, and John Piper. It's a fascinating book. But several weeks ago, he came out with an article titled, Why Voting for Donald Trump is a Morally Good Choice. He got a lot of criticism on that. And I'll just speak personally for a moment. Okay, not telling you how you feel, I'm just telling you how I feel. I had read most of his book. I knew about him for a long time. He's conservative, evangelical, faithful to the gospel. I was appalled. I didn't know what to do with the statement and having read the article. And again, not talking about who we vote for, but his endorsement of it and calling him a morally good choice, I didn't even know what to do with it. I was seriously distraught. Recently, he came out with another article, and this is posted on townhall.com with his blog. And he writes the following. There is no morally good presidential candidate in this election. I previously called Donald Trump a good candidate with flaws and a flawed candidate, but I now regret that I did not more strongly condemn his moral character. I cannot commend Trump's moral character, and I strongly urge him to withdraw from the election. His vulgar comments in 2005 about his sexual aggression and assaults against women were morally evil and revealed pride in conduct that violates God's command, "You shall not commit adultery." I have now read transcripts of some of his obscene interviews with Howard Stern, and they turned my stomach. His conduct was hateful in God's eyes, and I urge him to repent and call out to God for forgiveness, and to seek forgiveness from those he harmed. God intends that men honor and respect women, not abuse them as sexual objects. Some may criticize me for not discovering this material earlier, and I think they are right. I did not take the time to investigate earlier allegations in detail, and now I wish I had done so. If I had read or heard some of these materials earlier, I would not have written as positively as I did about Donald Trump. I am grateful that townhall.com has agreed to remove my earlier statement. Thank you, Wayne Grudem. I'm humbled by his repentance. We need to lament, we need to repent. Here's another thing we might need to repent of. Let me ask us a question. Do we have love in our hearts for Donald Trump? Do we have love in our hearts for Hillary Clinton? While we're standing against sins they're perpetuating, do we have love in our hearts for them? If it's for one, is it for both? Will we pray for them? When we think about them, do we despise one or the other? And in the sermon, I'm trying to do two things that are a little bit difficult. Trying to confront some serious sins that the church is participating in and that both of them are trying to perpetuate in the culture and in government, while at the same time saying, Jesus loves both of them and so should we. And part of standing against their sin is part of how we love them. If I don't have love in my heart for Hillary, if I don't have love in my heart for Trump, I need to repent. Lament and repent. Here's another thing. Pray and rejoice. When I was a freshman in college, I think it was at Wheaton College, usually a freshman, sophomore, you live on the campus housing, and as the upperclassmen would get to live in off-campus housing or one of the houses owned by college. And so there was a house that was mostly senior guys in it. And they invited this professor, Lyle Dorsett, to come and speak, do a little Bible study at their house. And Lyle's a man, great man, loves God and so forth. And one thing he was known for was prayer, him and his wife, Mary. And the title, I didn't hear the message, but I remember the title, and it still convicts me to this day. The title of his Bible study was this, Do You Live Like You Believe in Prayer? One of the things I appreciate about our Wednesday night prayer meetings, and I understand that some of you, it won't work to be there, some of you are doing ministry, that's fine, but one thing I appreciate about it, it's a discipline for me to gather with the people of God and to pray for you, which you're prayed for by name. Not every one of you every Wednesday night, but you are prayed for by name. We pray for our local officials. We pray for our government. We believe in prayer. Do we live like we believe in prayer? There is power there. God can move how God wants to move, but one of the mysterious things about God and his sovereignty and the fact he is going to do what he said he's going to do is that he chooses to do it when we pray, and sometimes he withholds what he is going to do until we have prayed. It's kind of like with evangelism. I mean, God's going to save who God's going to save, but he saves people as the gospel is proclaimed and as we love people. There's a mystery there. There's power in prayer, and not just with government. And with that, let's also rejoice. While we should lament and grieve, we ought to have some joy. Election day is coming. Probably Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump is going to be elected. And God will still be on the throne. And our mission as the church will go forth. And the joy of the Lord will be our strength. And in Christ, we have a peace that surpasses all understanding. And, oh, by the way, one day Jesus is coming back. Main point number three. The 2016 election and our vote. Here's the charge. Vote according to your convictions and conscience in light of God's sovereignty and God's gospel. Other things could be included, but I'll focus on that. And I realize that some of us might be residents born in other countries, not able to vote, or maybe you got in trouble with the law, you're not able to vote. I understand that, but still, even in how we talk about the election is important. And if you're someone who's able to vote, as I think I said in sermon a couple weeks ago, voting is important. Governments are ordained by God. In our country, we have a government and a constitution that includes the authority of citizens voting. Part of the authority in our country is the vote of citizens. It's been entrusted to you by God. Vote. Now, with that in mind, let me say, vote according to your convictions and your conscience. Not what the pastor says, not what other people say. Listen to it. But you make up your mind based on Scripture and the godly counsel and so forth. Vote according to your convictions and your conscience. Some people are eagerly supporting one of the presidential candidates, or the other. Probably most Christians are conflicted, to put it mildly, when it comes to the presidential election, which I'm focusing on here. There's a lot of other people up for we can vote on. I'm focusing on the presidential election. If you can vote for one of the two major party candidates without compromising your Christian faith, then do so. Some Christians will vote for one or the other because of their opposition against the other candidate that they don't vote for. Some call it the lesser of two evils. Some also think that it's not wise to vote for a third-party candidate, a write-in candidate, or an independent candidate because they don't have a legitimate shot at winning. I understand the argument. I disagree. I think it's intellectually flawed, and I think it's theologically wrong, even as some Christians who hold that position are far more godly than I am. If you can't vote for one of the two main candidates who has a shot at winning without compromising your Christianity, then don't vote for one of them. Do not exalt the need to vote for a candidate who can actually win over your obedience to Christ. And I'm not saying if you vote for one of them, you're disobeying Christ. I'm saying if you can't in good conscience according to your convictions, then don't. And for some of us, voting for a third-party candidate, independent candidate, write-in candidate is nothing new. Some have done that in other elections before this time around. Let me also say, sometimes major changes come in culture and government because a remnant of people were faithful for decades or longer, acting according to their convictions and their conscience. And finally, the time arrives when their hard work bears fruit and so forth. You can see that with some of the civil rights movement, where the suffering and perseverance of African Americans from the past set the stage for some changes that came about in the last 50 years at an accelerated rate compared to centuries gone by. And some things with Latinos are happening in a similar manner. So being faithful to God, even if the results take a long time, is worth it. Now, here's two principles that I think can help guide us in our convictions and our conscience in terms of voting. First, vote in light of God's sovereignty. Some Christians will vote for one candidate because of the political consequences that might come from the other candidate winning, and I understand that. But make sure that whoever you vote for, you believe in your heart it is right for you to do so, and you're not voting based out of fear. And you're not relying on worldly political power to bring about the outcome that you desire. Old Testament Israel had a habit of committing idolatry and making alliances with ungodly nations, and it didn't end well for her. The 10 tribes of Israel were conquered by the Assyrians, and they were no more a kingdom. And the 2 southern tribes were taken into Babylonian captivity. You can learn about that if you show up at 9 a.m. on Sunday and study the book of Daniel. And then God brought a remnant of them back to Jerusalem in preparation for the Messiah, who would be born a couple hundred years later. But we don't want to compromise, and we don't want to vote out of fear. God is not going to bless the church here in America if we compromise our faith in order to vote for a candidate to protect ourselves from the consequences that might arise if the other candidate wins. Some Christians are rightly alarmed about the consequences of Clinton becoming president and our religious freedom that could be threatened. Other Christians have legitimate fears about Trump becoming president and might be for the first time considering voting for a president who's pro-choice. I understand all of that. I've already listed numerous flaws about Trump that cause many of us to feel he's not qualified to be president. And in spite of the arguments some are making about Trump having become a Christian, which I hope is true, his behavior has not changed. His half-hearted apologies are not in line with biblical repentance, and it would be foolish to vote for him just because you think he's now headed in the right direction on such short notice when there's a lack of evidence. Unfortunately, many feel the assessment regarding Hillary Clinton isn't any better. Going back to the article Wayne Grudem wrote, and when he was repenting of supporting Trump, he also says this: Hillary Clinton is no better. She vilified the victims of Bill Clinton's sexual advances. She abandoned our diplomats to be killed by terrorists in Benghazi and then lied about it. She illegally handled classified emails on her private server and put national security at risk. She left much of the world in chaos after 4 years as Secretary of State, and she has a lifelong pattern of acting as if she is above the law, protected by the Obama administration's Justice Department, the FBI, and the mainstream media. And of course, not to mention promoting legislation that is pro-choice and in favor of same-sex marriage. If you can vote for one of these 2 major candidates based on biblical principles and without feeling in your heart you are compromising your Christian convictions and conscience, then do so. And I understand the position, because unless God does something quite out of the ordinary, one of those 2 is going to win, and there will be political consequences either way. But if you can't vote in good conscience without compromising your Christianity, then vote for someone else who isn't going to win, and trust in God's sovereignty, that he'll bless the church as we obey and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And here's that other principle: voting in light of God's sovereignty, voting in light of God's gospel. And by that I mean 2 things. First, ask yourself, how does your vote bear witness to the gospel, not just what are the political consequences? If we're voting out of fear, if we're voting based only on a few issues that best serve our agendas, if we're voting for Clinton because we've embraced the culture's idol of same-sex marriage, or we're voting for Trump because we've embraced the political idolatry of the religious right's obsession with political power, then our voting's not bearing witness to the gospel of the kingdom. And holiness has taken a back seat. Second, when we talk about the election, and if we do talk about who we're voting for, which I don't think is wrong to do, and if you tell people that you're voting for someone, make sure that your gospel witness comes through louder than why you're voting for that person or your defense of them, so that we're not aligning the gospel with any political party or candidate. And if you're voting for a candidate who has serious flaws in contrast with the gospel, do not downplay, justify, or ignore those flaws. That only undermines the credibility of the gospel. Main point number 4. A divided, troubled nation and our gospel witness. Here's the charge: model and promote godly civility with listening ears, joyful loving hearts, and gospel hope. We proclaim the gospel by proclaiming the gospel verbally. But it is in the context of how we live. One of the great needs of the hour for our culture, our politics, the church, is to have a place where we can have godly civility, meaning we can have peace and respect for one another when we disagree. And it's a godly civility that's not based on compromise where anything goes, but where we, first of all, can talk with one another as we disagree on politics, just like we disagree on some areas of doctrine. And we can respect one another. And we can promote godly civility. There are some in our culture and in politics who aren't Christians that are really feeling hopeless. And one of the things that they want to see is to have some respect amidst disagreements. I think it was the last question in the debate where the person asked the two candidates to say something positive about the other one. Of all institutions and people, it should be the church that's promoting that atmosphere. Not where we're compromising, but where we can respect one another amidst our differences. And here's some ways to do that, starting with listening ears. We don't have to dominate the conversation. Hear what someone thinks. Hear where they're coming from. Hear their fears. Hear what they're passionate about. And don't just listen real well, so just waiting for your chance to talk. And it's great to talk, but be good listeners. With that, let's do so with joyful, loving hearts. We have joy. We know Jesus, who we can't see. We know he's in charge. And we have love for people. We have love for our neighbor. We have love for our enemies. And finally, let's promote a godly civility as we proclaim gospel hope. A hope rooted in the gospel. As we stand against sin and so forth, King Jesus reigns now. He is with us to the end of the age. He has all authority in heaven and on earth over Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. He is coming back. He will bring with him those who are his. And as believers, we will reign here on the earth with him. He will liberate the poor and oppressed and rule with righteousness and justice as the foundation of his throne. The presence of sin will be gone. Satan will be locked up and ultimately thrown into the fires of hell. So let's obey and preach the gospel of the kingdom, standing against cultural and political compromise and idolatry. Let's lament and repent. Let's pray and rejoice. Let's promote godly civility as we vote according to our convictions and consciences. Having listening ears, joyful loving hearts, and gospel hope. Our King is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring, and joy to the nations when Jesus is King. Let's pray.